I am not Bill Horton, in case you didn't recognize, or Bill and Luba are not available today, as was the case last week. Last week, Carl Horton helped out in this class. We thank you, Carl. And today I have the privilege of being able to join with those that are typically with me up in the library area of the Family Life Center. We're all together here today as we continue to study about the Holy Spirit. Are there any comments that we need to deal with before we start this morning? Anything about the Holy Spirit that you've been thinking about?
Perseverance.
All right. What about that, John? John used the word perseverance. All right. And the Spirit certainly helps us to do that. John says we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Certainly the Spirit does that, and the Father helps us as well. I hope you brought a Bible with you and that you've already opened it to the book of Galatians. That's why I put my little handy-dandy sheet up here for those of you who saw it. As we continue on, I wrote down what I hope will be kind of a guiding principle for us today. The key theme of the entire book of Galatians, it's a contrast letter. One thing contrasted with another thing. It contrasts the law of
flesh.
Okay, well, we could talk flesh. I'll write that down. It contrasts that with the law of
spirit.
Of spirit, absolutely. In a sense, it contrasts the Old Testament, which would have featured whose law?
Moses.
Whose law was it really, by the way? You know, we give Moses credit, but to be honest with you, the one, you know, we don't typically give credit to the mail delivery person when we get a letter from our best friend. You know, somebody comes home and says, "Did you get anything in the mail?" "Yes! The mail delivery person gave me a letter. Oh, it's wonderful." And we don't mention who actually wrote it. Well, Moses certainly deserves credit. And I'll write his name up here. Moses deserves credit, but not as the author, but as the one who helped to implement that law. But it really wasn't the law of Moses. It was really the law of Yahweh, or God, if you will. Now, was it intended for everybody on the face of the earth? Do your head back and forth. You can't find anywhere in the Bible where it says that this law that is associated with Moses was ever intended for any other nation other than who? The descendants of Sarah and Abraham. They were the only ones. Because when Jesus came, now let's be clear, how old was Jesus at the time of his death, approximately? Yeah, probably around 33 years old or so. We know he started his public ministry around age 30. How come? Okay. From a Jewish perspective, why would Jesus have waited until being 30 years old before beginning his public ministry? That age, 30, was important to the Israelite people. Why? For the same reason that if you are less than 35 years old, you can't be president of the United States of America. Anybody know why?
You're a whippersnapper.
You're a whippersnapper. If you're less than 35, all right, well, anybody in here this morning who's less than 35, you have now been pronounced to be a whippersnapper. But there's one clear reason why, if you're less than 35 years old, you cannot be elected president of the United States. Does anybody know why? What's that? It's in the rules. Well, where does it say that you have to be 35 years of age or older in order to be president of the United States? See, you haven't looked at any of that since fifth grade, probably, when you had your civics class. the Constitution of the country in which we live says, if you have not celebrated your 35th birthday, you are a whippersnapper in terms of being a president of the United States. Even our founders acknowledged that you have to be of a certain age. Why? What's so special about 35, you think?
Experience, maturity.
I think the idea was experience and maturity and wisdom. Now let's go back. That's our country, but let's go back to ancient Israel. Jesus and John both are now 30 years old. What was significant? What did the Hebrew people say? In order to be a spiritual leader amongst the Israelites, guess how old you needed to be? Surprise, surprise. The Hebrew people recognized age 30 as a pivotal point in age for wisdom and experience and for being a leader. Now, what do we call the leaders of our congregation? And don't say whippersnapper. We say, yeah, that they are elders. Somebody tell me, where in the Bible does it say how old you have to be before you are an elder? Ooh, Judy's shaking her head back and forth. Go ahead.
Yes. You have to have a wife, children that believe.
Okay.
In order to have children of that age, they have to be in mid or perhaps late teens. So, by implication, there's no date certain that specifies you've got to be 65 or older. But the implications are that you've got to be well-seasoned, and then when you look at the requirements, it talks about being in the community and being a leader and being recognized. And so,
right.
So the implications are a seasoned citizen that's not too old, but old enough to be respected and followed by a church member.
Isn't it amazing that God in his wisdom, knowing that this law, oh, by the way, we didn't finish here. The Old Testament law of Moses of the flesh is contrasted with the law of
the Spirit.
Of Christ is usually the way that people.
Right.
Now, it is true that it does talk about the difference between the flesh and the spirit, which is in keeping with our class here today. But the idea is that it draws a distinction between Moses and Christ. And what's interesting to me is that the law of Moses gave a lot of specifics. If you were under the law of Moses, how much of your worldly possessions did you have to give to God? Exactly
10% of everything, not just the cash.
Yeah.
As a Christian, you have to give
prospered.
Ooh, now the point I want to make is that the law of Moses was very specific, and the law of Christ is too, but it's more personal than the law of Moses was. What if somebody in the Old Testament said, I want to give 15%?
Well, he could, but yeah.
What do you think the priests would say? We had a no over here. Have you ever wondered about that? Could the priest look at you and say, I'm sorry, you've given too much? Well, the law of Moses said a tithe. And it implies that you can't give any less and you shouldn't give any
more.
Go ahead, Carl.
I was going to point out the widow's mite. She gave 100%.
She did.
That's right.
She did. Now, we do well to look at all of those for the principles that God was trying to share. And the principle really was in the law of Moses that the best of what we have belongs to God, but the law of Christ reminds us as well that not only the best, what rhymes with best, but all the rest belongs to God. So the implication here is, all that I have, all that I am, belongs to God. It doesn't necessarily matter whether it's in a bank account that has the name University City Church of Christ on it, or whether it's in my bank account, or whether it's hidden under my mattress, or whether it's buried in the backyard. All that I have and all that I am. But wasn't that really the principle in the Old Testament as well, when you begin to look and see at how God worked with his people? The idea of a tithe wasn't to imply that that's all you could give, but that you had to give. The sad part is, and I've given you this statistic before in other classes, there has been research done about how much people who identify themselves as Christians, what percentage of their annual income on average that is given to the church that they go to. Anybody want to guess what that percentage is? How much?
2%.
That's the average. Now, that means that there have to be people who are giving a lot more, because there are a lot of people who give nothing. So that statistic is just to point out that when left on our own, wouldn't it be neat if somebody said, you know, the statistics show that now with the freedom that God has given to his people, that they give 50%. Imagine what this congregation could do, although I will tell you quickly, we have some members here who give 50%. Now, not everybody can do that. And yes, the widow with the two small coins, Carl points out, though, she wasn't just giving one small coin. She gave two small coins. And though it didn't seem like much, it was all that she had. Well, to me, that is really the principle. We should be giving all that we are able to give. And I remind people where we are in our giving. If you have more functioning televisions in your house than the number of people who live there, meaning you've got more TVs than even if all of you spread out and each one of you were looking at his or her own separate TV, and there's still more TVs left over, we need to think. We think, and yes, indeed, we are generous, but are we generous in the way that honors God? Well, the Bible doesn't say it has to be a tenth, but instead it says, as you are prospered. And it also says, as you are moved within yourself to give. Well, now we're back over to the spirit realm.
That's right. What did he tell the rich young ruler?
Yeah, what did he say, Vernon?
He said, sell all and come follow me. Yep.
If today Jesus showed up and he looked at you and he said, all that I ask is that you just sell or give away everything you have and come follow me, would you be willing to do that?
Absolutely.
I mean, we know that it's not going to happen, although a day is coming when Jesus will come back and he's going to stand with you and he's going to talk about whether you accepted that invitation earlier, because now it's time to settle up. And the sad part is, like they remind me on TV every day about having, now apparently you have to have warranty coverage on your car. That's what I'm being told on every show I watch. Because what is too late when your check engine light comes on? You're on your own, bud. If you haven't gotten your insurance and that check engine light comes on, too late, bud. By the way, the the cap to my gas tank doesn't fit real tight. So guess what stays on all the time on my car? Yeah. But Jesus is coming back, and he's going to talk with us about whether we decided that all that I have and all that I am really did fall under his direction or not. You don't have to wait for an invitation from Jesus like the rich young ruler who, it says, went away sad. Well, that is the possibility as we think about the work of the Spirit. Either I will acknowledge his leadership in my life, I will acknowledge his authority to direct me, or I won't. And it isn't really just even like Ivory Soap. Why would I bring up Ivory Soap? Anybody remember their commercials from a couple of generations back? How pure was Ivory Soap?
99.9%.
You got another stat. No, Ivory Soap was 99.9% pure. Do you remember that? Not enough. It's not enough when we're talking about being led by the Spirit. 99.9 is still not totally pure. Now, where did the 44 and where did that come from, John? Where did the 44 or whatever that was?
I don't know.
I don't remember either, but we do well in the book of Galatians to remember that Paul is saying he used to live under the law of Moses because he was a descendant of Sarah and Abraham. But he says, now I don't live that way anymore. In fact, he mentions two other people. He says that the Old Testament was really almost like, who was the mom of Ishmael?
Hagar,
yeah. And again, Paul talks about Hagar as being representative of trying to serve God in the flesh, trying to be perfect in his sight by our own goodness. It just doesn't work. By the way, which other significant book that Paul wrote, it's the first of his writings to appear in the typical order of the New Testament. Which other writing did he do where he makes it clear that it's the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of people, that brings us into relationship? What is that first writing of Paul? You've already looked at it in this class. The book of Romans. You need to be thinking Romans 1, 2, and 3 when you think about this idea of Hagar and the flesh. And then, of course, over here, the idea of Jesus in the New Testament and the Spirit. Who represents the Spirit, by the way, of Hagar? And her son represented flesh. Who is it that represents the Spirit?
Sarah
does. And that's a part of the chapter that we'll be looking at here today in Galatians chapter 5. The idea that there's a difference. The law of Moses was intended for one people only. So I hate to say it, when you go by a courthouse and you see the Ten Commandments listed there, should you feel compelled to do what they say? Now, the law of Moses was good. Don't get me wrong. The law of Moses was excellent for the people for whom it was intended. Jesus was a Sabbath keeper. What did you do yesterday? Cut down trees and went about your life. Anybody go out and have a meal out yesterday? Did you go to the grocery store? Did you watch TV? Did you watch sports? Did you read the newspaper? Those were all things that the Hebrew people did not do on the Sabbath. What was the Sabbath for? Not merely rest. We might say, well, I could just sleep the day away. There was more to the Sabbath than merely the idea of just being still. What else did the Sabbath require?
Worshiping God.
That's right. Thinking about and acknowledging God. So when they got up in the morning, they talked about and thought about God. And when it came time for their noon meal, they thought about and talked about God. And all through the day until sundown, they were thinking about God. How many days a week should we be doing that?
7 days.
You see, where the law of Moses kind of gave a minimum, the law of Christ tells us we are now free to be as expansive as we want to be. Tell you what, maybe you want to be thinking about Jesus at 3 a.m. So here's what you do. You call John Bell and have him call you at 3 a.m. and he'll help you to remember to be thinking about Jesus. Wouldn't it be cool if you woke up and said, you know, I had a dream last night about Jesus. Yeah, John might be up. That's right. If you woke up and said, even in my dreams, I'm thinking about God. Wouldn't that be awesome? Now, this world isn't that way. We're more inclined to dream about the troubles and concerns of this world than we are to think about God. But wouldn't it be neat to wake up? I had a dream that God took me up with him and I was with him and in the presence of all of the spiritual realm. Wow. If that's what we thought about each day, I predict maybe some of our dreams could be like that. Galatians chapter 5. Any other thoughts as we turn here? If you got your little sheet, Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. But I like to get the context. For freedom, Christ has set us free. This is verse 1. Stand firm, therefore. I thought we were supposed to walk with God. Stand. Wait a minute. How can you stand and walk at the same time?
Well, you usually stand.
Well, right.
You know, that's right. You know, you can't start walking until you're in a position where you can actually walk, and that means you have to get up. You have to stand up. There is no contradiction between the idea about standing firm, whoops, and walking with God. They are the same analogy. They fit the same idea. Now, there are times in people's lives where moving forward may be really hard. There are some days where all God asks his people to do is what Paul says here in chapter 5, verse 1, which is not merely to stand, but to do what? Stand fast, your translation may say. I'm looking at the English Standard. Stand firm. In other words, don't be wishy-washy, but wherever your position is, hold it with confidence. And if you can take a step that day, go ahead. And if you're able to take two steps, go ahead. But God is not necessarily displeased when we have days where the best we can do for him is to stand rigid, to stand firm so that we are not pushed back by the powers of Satan. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Uh-oh, wait a minute. That's the law of Moses was for the slave. What's the law of Christ for? That's right, for freedom. So the contrast continues. Do not be submitting again to a yoke of slavery. What did Paul especially see as the symbol that was still happening among some of these Jewish Christians, or maybe even from Gentile Christians, that would suggest that they were trying to go back to the law of Moses? What was the
circumcision?
Yeah. Now, isn't it ironic that a form of the covenant that happened with Abraham was only available to half of the human population, if you assume that there's 50-50 split? Do you realize that in Christ there is nothing that distinguishes anybody? It doesn't matter whether you're tall or short. We don't usually think that way. What would you think if you came into the main part of our building today, then there was a sign that said, you must be this tall to worship today? I don't think any of us would be proud of that. Because there is no distinction anymore, which is what Paul's trying to get across. Verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision. Now, that would be as a religious rite, not necessarily a health code, that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Why would he say such a thing?
Just changing your attitude.
Because we are not under that direction any longer. We're under this direction. Go ahead.
It's vital that we understand there is no human sacrifice in the Moses system. None. The only place that's found is where? In Christ. Human sacrifice. And when you leave the human sacrifice program, go back to the rule program, you didn't need Jesus.
Right.
Obviously, if you made that change and you flipped back to the Old Testament way, you didn't need Jesus because, and you know Paul.
Yep.
If Christ could have, if there had been another way, and that's what Jesus asked, then God would have done it the other way rather than put his son through all that we're going to hear today.
I hope that everybody heard those comments. But yeah, if we decide that the law of Moses is okay after all, then we have nullified the necessity of the sacrifice of Jesus. And we can't do that. We cannot. Now, here's a key idea in chapter 5, verse 3, as we work our way down toward verse 5, where the Spirit is finally mentioned. But in chapter 5, verse 3, I testify again to everyone, or that to every man who accepts circumcision, he is obligated to keep
the whole law.
You see, the law of Moses wasn't intended to be like a cafeteria. I used to like to go to cafeterias. They give you a bunch of choices about an appetizer, and you got to pick. Got to pick one. If you went to Morrison's, you only got to pick one, or you had to do what?
Yeah.
Had to pay extra. And then they gave you a whole choice of entrees, and you got to pick one. And so the idea is that a cafeteria allowed you to get to pick and choose. But that is not the way the law of Christ works. It is not us that's making the choice. In fact, the whole idea of a covenant, we've talked about this before. What's the difference between a covenant and a contract? We all sign lots of contracts if we own property or own a car or have other possessions. A contract is when people on equal ground are kind of negotiating. If you're about to buy a house, what do you get to negotiate for? Yeah, for the price, and maybe if you're getting a mortgage, you get to negotiate how much the mortgage rate will be and all that kind of stuff. But it's more or less equals, either one of which can say, I don't like these terms, I'm not going to sign, which is always an option. And there are times, sadly, at closings where there's still not agreement and the closing isn't completed. That's a contract, but a covenant, which kind of looks the same, but it's not at all. A covenant is when a greater makes an unchangeable offer to a lesser, and the lesser gets to say only one of two things, yes or no. That's, now, We do have a few ways in which we find out that God in his covenanting has a little bit of wiggle room sometimes. When Moses is trying to save a whole city, what does Moses do?
He pleads down the number of people to be...
You would have thought that Moses was at a flea market and was haggling over the price. How low did Moses finally get God to go? I'm not Moses, Abraham. Thank you. Thank you. Mary was looking at me strangely. Thank you. How low did it finally go? Just 10 righteous people. Now, we know of at least 4. Who would that have been? Lot, Mrs. Lot, and Junior Lot number 1 and Junior Lot number 2. So that meant all that Abraham had to find was just 6 more. Well, but for every example like that, the covenant is clear. God makes an offer, and the people either say, yes, we will, or no, we don't. Now, in some cases, they say, yes, we will, and then they go out and do what?
Dance around the golden.
They do something else. But the covenant is not a contract, although there are binding aspects. Go ahead.
Most of the covenants also have to include a bloodletting.
Okay. In ancient times, there were a variety of ways. How do we confirm a contract?
Signature.
Yeah, you put your paw print on there. And used to be when people didn't know how to write back in times, even in our own country, instead of writing their name, what would they put? Just put your mark. And that was enough. Can you imagine? Just making an X, that's enough. But it was a sign of or a symbol of a good faith commitment. Well, the covenant is a little bit different. And I just want to make sure you know the difference. Let's get at least through one verse here. I've got Carl already looking at his watch saying, are we actually going to get to verse 5 ever? Yeah, you are. I know you are. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. And that really is the crux. You don't get to pick and choose. If you're going to try to honor God through the law of Moses, you got to do it through all the law of Moses. And of course, the implication is if you are going to approach God through the law of Christ, you still have to do it with all your heart. What did Jesus say? You shall love the Lord your God with all of you. Every bit. That was the case in the Old Testament and certainly still true today. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified the law. You have fallen away from grace. Ouch.
You can fall from grace. Wow.
Well, there it is, Galatians 5:4, that apparently they were connected to Christ and now they are severed from Christ. So, does that mean we should ignore the law and never think about it? Even Paul said that's not true. What's the value of the law even though we don't live by it anymore?
Shows the wicked for what they are.
Okay, it does help to show what wickedness is and what righteousness for the Hebrews was, and the principles that underlie it are still in application today. Finally, verse 5. For through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness.
Yes.
All right. So here's the contrast. Law of Moses versus living by the Spirit. So whatever else we have collected together as we've looked through the Bible about the Holy Spirit in action, at least one thing we learn from this verse is that the Spirit is active, but the Spirit is active through what mechanism, according to verse 5 here? For through the Spirit, what's the next phrase? By faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, the Spirit is still active today. I think that that's been clear in these past months and months and months and months and months and months that Bill's been helping us to look carefully, meticulously at what the Bible says about the Spirit. He is still active today, but he does it how?
Through his word.
Through his word, which is where faith comes. comes. So even though these are written words, they are still empowered by the faith that they bring to us and the Spirit that acts through that faith. And therefore, what do we do according to verse 5? Therefore, we... but not merely just wait, but we... I'm reading the ESV here. What kind of waiting do we do?
Eagerly.
Yeah. What do the other translations say there? Maybe instead of the word eagerly wait. I think that almost all of them say that. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Do you realize that's part of what we're doing this morning when we gather together? We are reminding each other that we are all eager awaiters. And if we lose that eagerness, then we need to come back to our place of invigoration so that we can be re-energized again. The metaphor that I use is that coming to church is like taking your car to the gas station. Why do you take your car to Wawa? Those of you who do. You're not just introducing your car to the nice people that are there, although that you could. Please come out and meet my car Susie or my car Joey, whatever you named yours. No. You take your car there to do what? Fill up that tank so that it'll keep running. And you don't go over and try to put air in the tank. Not going to work too good. And you sure don't go over and fill it up with water. No, that's not going to work too good. You got to put the right stuff in, and most people go ahead and do what?
Fill it up.
Now, these days that can be a little daunting. So maybe you just do a few little squirts. I don't know. But if I gotta go, I might as well fill it up, and that's what we're about to do together this morning. Hopefully. We've come together not just to sit at the gas station and be proud that we're there, but to get filled up so that we can get out and about doing the things that God calls us to do. And even God knows you got to have some sustenance. So what's part of what we're going to do this morning? We are going to share in a symbolic meal that reminds us who we need to be filled with in order to get through this world we live in as we eagerly await the righteousness that God will solidify and finalize at the return of His Son. All right, so that's Galatians 5:5. Jump down to verse 16. Now remember, we've already talked about this idea about standing firm, but look at verse 7 briefly. You were running well. Who hindered you? So we've had not only stand firm and walk with God, but we now have run. Again, that was chapter 5, verse 7. You were running well. Apparently what happened? Have you ever seen people running a race where somebody stumbles and people fall down? Oh, how sad that is. All of that training and preparation merely to stumble. Oh, it's so, so sad. And Paul says, you were, past tense, running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Well, the truth is down here, not up here. The universal truth of God is in Christ. Moses was good. The book of Hebrews says Christ is far, far, far better. In fact, he's not merely the better. He is the best. He's the best there is. And that's why the Hebrew writer says if you reject Jesus, there's nothing better for you to turn to. Because in Christ, God has given us his best. But I say, now finally, chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit. So here again, we've gone from standing firm, walking with God, running well, and now we're back to this idea of walking by the Spirit. Somebody help me out. We've got all of 2 minutes. Let's figure this out. What does that mean? Go ahead.
Through the inspired Holy Spirit word, you are led by His Spirit to do what Jesus wants you to do. Your heart is right because you're in that covenant, and your gratitude drives your behavior. And so if you're joy-filled, you see joy behavior. If you're compassion-filled, you see compassion behavior. All of these are spiritual things. Back to you.
You did great. If you are following to the best of your ability and understanding what God has revealed, you are walking by the Spirit. Okay. Well, that even Jesus talks about that. Again, if you're following what the Word says, what did Jesus say to His own disciples? Deny yourself and do what?
Take up your cross.
Take up. Now, what could be more appropriate on a day like today than for us to talk about the cross, but not merely that the world is going to beat us down and we end up in a tomb. That's all true. Isn't that a wonderful message to share on a Sunday morning? The world is going to beat you up, and then you're going to end up in a tomb. Congratulations. Have a good day. What a terrible message. Except, yes, there's going to be those days where we're beat up. And yes, there's going to be a day when we die and we are buried. But then there's going to be the day when what happens? Resurrection happens. And that's, Paul Harvey would want you to know, that is the rest of the story. Now, you got to be an old fogey like me. Can't be a young whippersnapper. You got to be an old fogey like me. But Paul Harvey used to tell about the rest of the story. And that's why we are here. And isn't it cool that the book of Hebrews says that if you really understand the rest of the story, you will understand the eternal rest that God gives. I love that play on words, that yes, there's more to the story than just getting beaten up and battered and bruised and then you die. And on the day after April the 15th, what else should I be mentioning? Or 2 days after April the 15th, what else is inevitable along with getting beaten up and bruised and dying and going to the tomb? Before all of that happens, you have to pay what?
Taxes.
Yeah. So, this weekend has been tough for us. April the 15th and all of that stuff. But the rest of the story is God redeems those who love Him, and He does it through His Spirit. Final comments, because we're already 1 minute past time. Go ahead.
It's all said. You can't take it with you, but consider, you've obeyed the gospel, Jesus is your Savior, what do you take out of this life but life eternal by the Spirit? And so that, you want to leave with eternal life. You don't want to...
I agree.
You got it.
I agree.
So there is something you do take with you when you pass from here to here. And Miss Jeannie says the amen.
Yep. Yep. Wherever she might be today, she would be amening that. This old world seems like it goes on forever and ever. But the Bible is clear that our life on this earth is like a... You fill in whatever you think of as being brief and simple. It's like the dew on the plants. It's here for a little bit and then it is gone. It's like the fog of the morning. It's here for a little while, but then it is gone. Done and gone. And what remains is the real stuff. And what remains is eternity with God. Pray with me as we finish our class. Father, we thank you for the book of Galatians. We thank you for the writings of individuals like Paul and the holy lives of people like Sarah and others. Even the life of Hagar and those who attempted in their lives to do what was right for you and how you honored each and every one of those efforts. We pray today that you'll help us as we do our best to honor you both in word and in deed. As we tell you this in the name of Jesus, we all say together,
amen.
Amen. And then the teacher says,
amen.
Come back next time.
But right now, go away.
Next week, Lord willing.